I love the introduction that Billy Graham said was his favorite introduction he ever got. He said a guy got up at a conference one time and said, "Today we have with us a great man. In fact, I'd be so bold to say he's the greatest man that has ever lived. He's the greatest man that's changed more lives and changed more people and changed the course of the world." And Billy's over there in the corner. You know how humble he was, feeling very nervous about this. And this man just embellished and went on and on. So he's preached the greatest sermons ever preached. And after you build it up to a crescendo, he says, "And that man that we have here to get today with us is Jesus Christ." And here to talk about him is a man called Billy. And I feel kind of the same way. I am here. I will always come whenever Jim invites, because in the 70s, as a student here on campus at Girard Hall, Chapel Hill Bible Church was the place that brought me straight and narrow in a campus that was going every which way it could go. So I give a lot of my gratitude to God for Chapel Hill Bible Church and for Jim, who was the master of the overhead projector in the day, that great technology. Jim baptized me at Camp Clearwater in October of that year. I'm still recovering from the chills of that, but it was a great upbringing. It led me to a path that finally brought me to ministry, and I've served as a pastor for many years. But about 20 plus years ago, I got involved in a ministry that I created. At first it was called Search. It was a national ministry, and I morphed it over into what we call Quest. Quest is all about helping long-term lost people find Jesus Christ, atheist agnostics. And so one of the great things I get to do is Bible studies with Christians. But my favorite thing to do is a thing called an open forum. Don't get to do too many of them these days because of COVID. But an open forum is where about 10 Christians who are rich in relationships with unbelievers invite them to a four-week discussion group. So they ask any question that they can possibly ask, and I moderate the discussion, and I make sure I drop in a little bit of apologetics here and there, usually the reason for the hope that's within us. And that's what got me thinking about what we're going to talk about today, because the top two or three questions that I get include the question we're going to talk about today. A lot of people feel this way. They would probably embrace this kind of, make sure I got a thing turned on here. This idea, this diagram, that when it comes to religion, they're all the same. They're just different spokes in a wheel. It doesn't matter which one you take. You just pay your money, you take your choice. They all get to the same center, which is God. You don't believe that, I know, but this is what many of these unbelievers believe. So my hope today is, as we go through the text that we're going to look at, you, by the end of the day, have good biblical as well as practical responses to that as we look at a great text. And we're going to spin the wheel a little bit and make them dizzy. But this is the text we want to go to. If you haven't already been told what we're going to look at, go find Titus. I try to give people a heads up on some of the books that many people don't study. Our groups this summer have been through Titus, and we've taught them how to study the Bible for themselves. And so hopefully this will be something that will help you in your understanding of Titus as well. Now let me read the entire text, which is verses 1 through 7 in chapter 3. Now here's what I want you to try to remember. We have a phrase in our culture. It's simple as 1, 2, 3. You heard that before? Sometimes they say it's as easy as 1, 2, 3. Your defense for the Christian life, as unique and distinct, will be not 1, 2, 3, but it's going to be 3, 4, 5, 7. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So if you want to remember what is the distinctiveness of Christianity and why we stand on the ground is so much better than any of the world religion, just remember 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You got to remember Titus as well. It's Titus chapter 3, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to read it all together, then we'll go back and dissect it piece by piece. Let me back it up and tell you a little bit of what's going on here. If you've read Titus, you know Paul and Titus both went to an island called Crete. It wasn't the resort island in the Mediterranean it is today. It was a terribly lewd and raucous place to live. They followed a code that was incredibly open to sin. That's where we get the phrase Cretan. Have you ever heard someone described as a Cretan? They're just a horribly bold and outrageous living person. And here's Paul and Titus there. Paul then leaves, and he leaves Titus there to continue the work and to appoint elders all over the cities of the churches there in this island. He's writing this letter to him to encourage him to keep doing it. And he's already in the first two chapters talked about false teachers that they have to encounter. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute. But also how to encourage the Christians who are living in that crazy environment. By the way, does that sound familiar? Do you think you and I live in a world that's all for Jesus or anti-Jesus? I think the world has now caught up to Creed again. So here's what he says to them. Paul says to Titus, remind them being Christians, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For, here's the reason, we ourselves were once, remember, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. This phrase always gets me. Hated by others and hating one another. But, one of the greatest words in the Bible. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray that God will give us some understanding for that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hour that you have given the people who have assembled, the Holy Spirit that's preceded us to this room, all of which will play a part this morning in growing us a little bit more into the image of your Son. May we contemplate the richness, the glory, the uniqueness of our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the way we've been studying in my groups, you don't need to remember this, but we've looked at it, what's called inductive Bible study. Some of you are familiar with this, where we spend 90% of our time doing observation, just simply looking at the words on the page, the nouns, the verbs, the adverbs, the adjectives, really detailing, mining out every little nugget we can get, just to observe it, to see what it says. And only after that do we go to interpretation. What does that mean now that we've seen all the bits and pieces? And we culminate with saying, okay, now that we've seen what's there, we understand maybe what it means, what is the application of that in our life? How can we live that in the 21st century? And finally, we might offer a summary, a communication. If someone were to ask us 2 hours from now, what did you study there at the Chapel Hill Bible Church in the Berean class, what would you say? What would be a little way to sum it up so you can remember that in your mind? Some people journal, and that's where they would communicate that truth. So I'm going to kind of walk through that with these early verses until we get to 4, 5, 6, and 7, which is our main text this morning. Paul says to Titus to remind the Christians to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's a difficult word to hear sometimes, even in our culture. But the initial point that Paul's saying is, we want you to be obedient as a good Christian civilian or citizen. You find often in Scripture, in Romans and other places, as long as we're not being called by governments to do anything opposite of what God's called us to do, we are to be good players, we are to be obedient, model citizens, pay taxes, do things that we have to do, as Jesus showed in his own example while he was on the earth. The witness that you and I have has to be very important, to be ready to do every good work. Please underscore that in your thinking, because the word work is going to come up again later. Works are important, but where do they fit in the Christian scheme? This is the visual witness. You know, we have two types of witnesses to our community. We have a visual witness. What do people see? And that's very important, right? A lot of times they call us hypocrites because what we say and what we do are two different things. The visual witness is important to Paul. Tell and remind the Christians to be obedient, good citizens, to to do good works. Not to gain or maintain salvation, but to do good works. That's the visual witness. And he continues when he says, and to speak evil of no one. What are we talking about here? Now we're talking about the verbal witness. Does it break your heart like mine when you hear Christians talking negatively about other Christians or even non-Christians or anything in the current news? A lot of verbal negativity flowing. It doesn't put a good representation of the Christian faith. Look at the other kinds of verbal witness here. To avoid quarreling, arguing. I mean, nobody likes a good saber-crossing theological debate than I do. I would love to sit with Jim or some of the other fellows I know in the area, and we can debate theology all day long. But that's not the word here. It's fighting. It's verbally attacking and assaulting people. It only takes one election for that to really come out. From Christians, from their lips. I got off of social media soon after this last election because I couldn't stand it anymore. Not from the non-believer, but from the believers who are spewing all kinds of negativity. He says to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Again, what we look like in the public arena is very important. And I would add that the main component here is this aspect of humility. To show ourselves not as pompous, arrogant, self-centered people, but to model even as Jesus modeled in Philippians 2. You know that great passage where Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It doesn't say that people are more significant than you are. It just says count them. Give them the value. I love the word because my study here at UNC was accounting. I was going to be the next biggest, more richest CPA. That lasted about 6 months before the Lord called me into ministry. But this word count is an accounting term. It's what I would do when I went on site and did inventory and counted what people had in terms of inherent value. And so I would have to put a value on what they hold in the factory. So he says, look at people and esteem them, count them better than you, even if they may not be. Look at them differently. Look at them as Jesus looked at them. He so loved them that he died for them. And then he reminds them, this is a very critical part of this text. We ourselves were once foolish. Now, I don't know what your testimony is. Paul's about to list a whole bunch of things that we as current Christians used to be and used to do. But he's saying if you really want motivation to live this way in the public eye, look back. Look over your shoulder. Remember, we ourselves were once what? Foolish. Yes, I remember. By the way, I've been foolish since I was born again. I was foolish last night watching that silly ball game. Let's don't talk about that. We were once disobedient, were we not? That's all we knew before Christ. We were led astray. We became slaves to various passions and pleasures. The only man God ever called a fool in the Bible, Luke 12, is that farmer who had the bumper crop. And he said, I'm going to tear down my current barns and build bigger barns. Eat, drink, and be merry, he said. For you have enough goods stored up for many years. And God said, thou fool. He's a slave to his passions. He was foolish. That's what we live. That's what we were before Christ, right? But again, here's that great word. I'll get to it in a minute. The final conclusion on our past days is we pass our days how? In malice. What is malice? That's evil intent towards someone. That's wanting the worst case scenario for someone. If you're not a Christian and you have the hope that comes from that faith in Jesus Christ, sometimes you have malice toward people, or even this word, envy. If you're trying to keep up with the Joneses, by the way, we're going to meet the Joneses someday and find out they weren't really that happy. But if you're trying to keep up with them, you envy. The greatest enemy of contentment is comparison. And that's what these people were doing. That's what we used to do. And here's that phrase I mentioned earlier that just takes me way back. Two things. We were hated by others. Well, certainly, look at how we were living. But here's what we were doing. We were hating one another. Now, I don't know, again, your testimony. I was fortunate that I came to faith in Christ at the age of 10. I don't have that dramatic drug life testimony converted into Christianity. I mean, I was 10 years old. But some of you know what it's like to have lived a life for a long time absent of Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad that's not your life anymore? So Paul's saying, remind these people how to live and remember how life used to be. Because if you want to interact with the people of today that are like today, like you used to be, remember where you were. And could you have made big dramatic changes apart from Jesus Christ? And here's that word. But. This is what we used to do. This was a horrible, horrible way to live. That's a horrible way for people even now to live. But, well, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now, we didn't read chapter 2, but he talked about the appearing of this goodness and this mercy when he said in chapter 2, verse 1, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Won't take a lot of time with that. That's simply when Jesus came to this earth. When he came and he lived and he spoke and he did miracles and he finally ended up dying on a cross and being buried, being resurrected, and offered eternal life to all of us. That's when it all appeared. It had been promised before. It's been remembered since, but it appeared then in that early stage. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, three of the best words you'll find in Scripture. He saved us. He rescued us. One of my favorite TV shows many, many years ago is a show some of you never saw. Me and my daughter used to watch it all the time and cry. It wasn't a Christian show. In fact, the host was William Shatner. And it wasn't Star Trek. It was called Rescue 911. Anybody remember? About three episodes a night where they would reenact some first responder going and getting Timmy out of the well, you know, that kind of story. Or Swollen River, where they'd rescue someone hanging onto a log. Or some other episode where they would do a dramatic rescue. And that's not what got me. Those were kind of hokey reenactments. But what got me is that almost always have the rescuee meet the rescuer, you know, at some kind of lunch or something. And I would sit there, and tears would roll down my face, and I didn't understand it. And my daughter would be crying as well, who's a believer. And we finally figured out what we were watching is that moment that in you and I, who've since been rescued by Jesus Christ with goodness and kindness, one day we will enter into the gates of heaven, and there'll be that reunion of the rescuee and the rescuer. He saves us. He rescues us from that life that is so horrible and so void of any hope. But why did he rescue us? Paul is so crystal clear here. And this is where we're going to get to the description of why Christianity is different. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. If you survey all the religions of the world, you'll find that there's only three options that they choose from to get rescued, to get man to the ultimate final destiny, whatever it is in that religion. It's either automatic, earned, or free. Automatic is a very small percentage. This is universal salvation. Doesn't matter what you do. When you die, you go to the good place. That's a small 1% of all the religions. 98-99% of world religions choose earned. Works of righteousness done by us. Whether it's the Islam, five pillars of Islam, the Buddhist wheel, Ten Commandments, whatever it may be, there are all kinds of works that must be done. Christianity stands alone as the third option. Free. Free to us. Expensive for God, but free to us. It's a gift. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. That means we could do some really righteous things. We could do some really good stuff. And no doubt you did before you were a Christian. And no doubt people today who are not Christians are doing great stuff. But clearly he says he saved us not because of that. Now we return to the place of works in a moment. But this pastor I served under in Greensboro would love any place in the scripture that had the word but. In fact, he expanded a little bit because you can search it in all our great software now. He loved wherever in scripture it said but God. I think it's over 600 times in the Bible. It says but God. And he loved it so much that somebody in the church got him one of these name plates that go on the front of your desk. Maybe you've seen them. They're three-dimensional wood carving letters. And instead of putting his name there, all this guy did was dot, 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 but God, dot, dot, dot. And he put it on the front corner of his desk. And whenever anybody would come in for counseling or a big problem where there was no hope, he would say, but God. We're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? His own mercy. His own mercy. There's two words that will stand out in this text. Mercy and grace. Aren't you glad we don't get justice? You know what justice is. Justice is getting what you deserve. That's what our legal system is advocating. You go in there, you committed a crime, you get the sentence. Justice is getting what you deserve. But I don't know what I deserve spiritually, because what would I get? The wages of sin is death. Hell. Separation from God for all eternity. Instead of justice, what do I get? I get two things. I get mercy and I get grace. What is mercy? Mercy is when I don't get something bad that I deserve. If you're in the courtroom and you've done something wrong, you say, yes, Your Honor, I'm guilty, but I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Prayer for judgment. I don't want to get the negative I deserve. Grace, different from mercy, is getting something very, very good that you don't deserve. So in addition to having the negativity wiped out, I get the abundant life. I get eternity with God. I get a fellowship like this class. I get a lap full of a Bible that encourages me every day. I get all the incredible gifts of the Spirit through the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's grace. In fact, I always have fun sharing this with someone who's not a Christian to say, you'll never find a greater offer in all of the universe. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the Jews had a ritual bath where they would wash away the sins. You may have seen in September this month, there's three major Jewish holidays in Israel. There's a lot of ceremonial washing that goes on. And that's good, except what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so what I get, instead of judgment on me, I get the merciful washing of regeneration. I am regenerated. Some of you have had a bad car or a bad appliance, and you thought it was dead, and you were cheap like me, so you weren't willing to go get the new one, so you get the mechanic or the serviceman to come along and try to regenerate it, get it back going again. Well, this is even better, because my soul, which was dead, gets born again. I get regenerated. So all this is looking back, Paul says. You want to know how to feel motivated to go out and be a good witness to your culture? Remember, you used to be there. You've been there. You've done that. But by his mercy and by his grace, not because of works that you have done. Don't expect these people to do any good works. They're not there yet. But by that incredible mercy and grace of God, you've been saved. And your souls have been regenerated. But that's not where it stops, is it? Because he says, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You see, I'm regenerated in a moment of time when I say yes to the invitation of Jesus Christ. I'm born again. That's a moment in time. But that doesn't stop my growth, does it? That starts my growth. That starts my renewal. And it says here that I'm renewed by the person, the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, look back. You used to be there, but you got saved. And look around that the Holy Spirit is now continually working with you. You may be participating that very much, or you may not be participating in the renewal movement at all. But the renewal of the Holy Spirit is there on a daily basis to bring you further and further along the trail, to bring you into the appearance of Jesus Christ himself. So Paul says, you want to know how to live like a good Christian in the culture? Look back. And then just look around. And he goes further to say, whom Jesus poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't pour a little bit of this on you? He pours it out. I don't know what your translation says. Mine says richly. God lavishes his Holy Spirit on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by his grace, there's our word, grace, something else to think about, we might become heirs according to the hope of what? Eternal life, not just the temporal life. Look to the eternal life that we start now, but we enjoy better when we die. That means look forward. You want motivation on how to live the Christian life? Well, look back. Look at what you've been saved from. Look around at the process of renewal that's currently going on as you said in this class on this Sunday morning, you're in the process of renewal, as I am. But also look forward. There's something waiting for you and me that you cannot believe, called eternal life. So the observations made here is there are certain duties of believers as citizens. We need to be good, honest citizens as much as we can. But what's the motive for us as believers for that God we live in? Remember our pre-Christian past. Reflect on our present salvation and renewal movement, and rejoice in our future hope. I just have to remember three words every morning. This is what I try to do. I just try to remember grace, mercy, justice. I don't get justice. Praise God. I don't get what I deserve. But I do get mercy. I get my sins taken care of, not because I deserve it, because he desires it. And I get grace for another day to live the abundant goodness that he gives me. How do I interpret that? Well, Christian conduct as a civilian is important, according to Scripture. My verbal and my visual witness is important to reflect Jesus Christ. And remembering how God treated me and my past helps me to treat people in my present. I look at situations like you do sometimes, and I judge people prematurely, condemn them sometimes. And if I could just stop for 30 seconds and say, you know what, there but for the grace of God, that would be me. And they need mercy and grace, not judgment. I am saved not by works, but by mercy and grace. This is the most incredible offer of all the options people call world religions. I don't really think of Christianity as a world religion, though it's portrayed that way, because it stands so distinct from that. Let me take you for just a moment and give you four reasons why these works offered by other religions just don't work. I'll make this as quick as possible. You can ask some questions later. And I need some way to remember stuff if I'm in a conversation, so I've put together four things, and I just have to remember the letter A. If a work system is the way to get there, which one is it? It's arbitrary. Like I say, the Muslims have their five things, and the Jews have 10, and the Buddhists have their whatever, however many. Every other ism out there has their options, their list of good works. Which list is it? If I'm in school and the professor says we're having a test tomorrow, I want to know what subject matter we need to study. What if he said, I'm not going to tell you. I hope you find it. If a work system is the way to get there, and there's so much confusion in all the world religions, and they all differ, some contradict each other, it's arbitrary which list to choose. But for the sake of argument, if I'm talking to someone, I say, let's just pick one. Let's say it is the Ten Commandments, right? 10, good round number. How much of that list do I keep? Do I have to be perfect? You get pushback on that, right? Everybody knows we've all sinned and fallen short. So it's not only arbitrary which list we choose, it's arbitrary in how much of that list. You know what I found in these discussion groups? If you start going through this, it's like an auction or a bargain. I'll say 100%, they say, no, that's too much. I'll say 20%, no, that's too low. And they banter back and forth, and you know where they usually land as a group? Almost every group I've ever done ends up at about 70%. Because that was D minus, that was passing when we were in school. So 7 out of the 10 commandments you pick. So it's arbitrary, it's so confusing, it would never be consistent, it would never be consistently applied. That's the first problem with good works, arbitrary. Secondly, it would never offer assurance. You would never know if you've done enough. You want to know why some people in other religions are so devout and so motivated to go out like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and knocking on doors, and you say, wow, they're very committed. Those Buddhist monks seem very devout. They have no assurance. They're motivated not by gratitude, which I'm motivated by. They're motivated by fear. I need to do more today. I may not be in today. I may be out tomorrow. So there's never any assurance that you've done enough. What a miserable system that would be. Here's the third one that's a little different to explain. If we all get into the final perfect place, like heaven, based on our works, and our sins are never completely taken care of, like Jesus did at the cross, we are asking the divinity, in our case, God the Father, who is perfect and has prepared a perfect place for you and me, to let a person in on the basis of good works. Their sins are not completely eradicated. Guess what happens when the first person gets in on that basis? There goes the neighborhood. Heaven is forever spoiled. They carry with them some sin. It requires the deity to accept some of the evil, some of the unpaid for sin to come into heaven. Heaven is forever spoiled. It goes from perfect to imperfect the first day a person gets in on the basis of works, because their sins are not washed away. Are you with me on that? That's an amazing point to make with a non-believer who believes any system will get you there. And the last one is simply, I had to stretch this a little bit to make it anti-biblical. If someone actually believes the Bible, you can say, well, the Bible's clear on this point. We read from Titus, but probably the more clear space is the more familiar Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Don't forget 10. You know this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Can you be more clear? Not of works. Can you be more clear? And here's the reason. And this is one of the best reasons why a work system would be horrible for all eternity. The last phrase, so that no one may boast. You probably know someone who brags. Maybe it's they're smart. Maybe it's their hobby. Maybe it's their kids or their grandkids. You know somebody that brags a little too much, boasts? How much time do you like to spend? When I'm with a person like that for 10 minutes, I'm looking for the door. I'm looking for a way. I mean, it's always me, 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 me. Can you imagine heaven? People running around bragging, boasting. Look what I did. Yeah, I know Jesus died for me, but look what I did. How I contribute. You know, the me monsters, we call them. Isn't it beautiful that God created a system whereby no one can boast? The only boasting that will take place in eternity, might as well get ready for it, is you and I saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. That's the only boasting in heaven. And it's not toward us. It's toward Him. It's anti-biblical to say, you get in by the way of your works. But please look at the next verse. It says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now wait a minute. Have we caught Paul in a contradiction? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. No. Look at the order. Grace first. Works follow. I do my good works, as even mentioned back in Titus, not to gain or maintain my eternal life, but to say thank you with gratitude for that which I've already received. I am motivated to go out and be a good citizen. I am motivated to go out there and do good works simply because I am so grateful for the grace and the mercy shown me that I want to pay that forward to those people on this earth. Does that make sense? Christianity stands alone as the place of works. It's not to gain or maintain the final result, but to say thank you that that final result is locked and loaded at the cross. So how would I apply that? I would say, well, I could choose to be a good citizen for Christ's sake. I will try to maintain a Christ-like verbal and visual witness so people see Christ when I come around. Here's a big one. I will remember God's mercy and grace shown to me and pay that forward toward others. My problem is I don't remember the grace and mercy though. I presume upon it. And I will allow that Holy Spirit to renew me daily. Yes, I'm in constant renewal. Why do you think people are so fascinated on these channels, these renewal projects and rebuilding homes and flipping houses, you know what I'm talking about. They love to see things that were almost worthless turned into something beautiful. Guess what? That's me. That's you. By the power of the Holy Spirit. So I might highlight one of those and decide that's what I'm going to do. How would I wrap this up in a phrase? How would you sum up these seven verses? It's not by works, but by His mercy and His grace. What I want you to think about this morning is, if you get into a conversation in the next week or next month with someone who says, you know, great for you, you've got Christ. Great for you, you've got a good church, and you've got a good class. But I'm into this other thing. Because they're basically saying the same thing. They're all saying you get to God by living a good life. Hopefully this morning you've learned it's important to live a good life. That's important, but that's not what gets you into the grace of God. That's not what gets you His mercy. That's a gift. He saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His grace and by His mercy. It's important to keep that forefront in our minds so that we are motivated to do whatever we do for Christ for the right reasons. And when someone comes along and asks us for the reason of the hope of God, we say, look, it's not that I'm a good person or that I attend a church or I give money. Or I do charitable, volunteer work. Those things I do, but I don't do them to gain or maintain what I call salvation. I get that motivation from the fact that Jesus died for me. I used to live a certain way, but by His mercy and by His grace, He's washed me. He's regenerated me, and I'm in a process of renewal, looking forward to my eternal hope. I look back, I look around, I look forward. And in all those directions, all I do is I see God. It just makes me smile. And I want to live like Him to represent Him well while I'm on this earth. I want to pray that we do that. And then we'll open it up for any comments or questions about this. Because you may have real-time conversation with people from different viewpoints. Do even debate this point. Unfortunately, I have this debate with Christians. I may share some of that too. Who think, well, Jesus is our way, but He can't say He's everybody's way. So we better pray. Thank God for our time, and then we'll open up for some discussion. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You do give us grace and mercy. If we were left up to deserving, earning, gaining a spot in heaven with You, or even a momentary relationship with You based on our works of righteousness, we would all fail. This morning we've been reminded, we've looked back at what we used to be. Praise God, we're not there anymore. We've looked around to see that we're in that process of Holy Spirit renewal, as this class is part of, and the church service later will be a part of, and the rest of this week will be a part of. And we all look forward and rejoice that the eternal life is waiting for us in heaven, already begun partially here on this side of death, but will be flourishing once we die. So, Father, the question we have is, how can we say thank You to You today? How can we demonstrate our gratitude? How can we encounter people at our workplace, in our neighborhood, even in our own family who don't know You yet? How can we encounter them with our visual and our verbal witness in such a way that will highlight you? May our boasting not be in what we do, but may we join the chorus in heaven that says, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so we have time for questions and comments. Okay, if you have a question or a comment.
Steve, I've always thought of Christ's ministry when he healed somebody or performed some miracle, it was a sign. In other words, the physical part never lasted. The person eventually died or, you know, whatever. But there was a spiritual component which lasted forever. And I think that our works is much the same. When we do a good works, it's a physical thing. We feed a person, we clothe a person, we do something to help somebody. But that never lasts. It's the spiritual part of it that lasts. Forever, because of our good works, then they see God in us and hopefully are saved. And they, is that right thinking or not?
I would never disagree with you, Charles.
can you repeat just a summary?
The question is, you know, when Jesus did a good work, when he did a healing or miracle, even when we do a work today, there may be a temporary benefit, such as a healing, but that person eventually dies. But there's always a spiritual lasting benefit that carries on. And I say, yes, the part of the reason that we get to do good works and volunteer and do other things in the community is because somebody's going to see us doing what we do. And more than once, people will ask you, why are you doing what you do? And you get the opportunity to say, well, I'm not doing this to get brownie points with God. You can explain that I have already received my assurance that I'm going to heaven through his son, Jesus Christ. So you get to connect their question to Christ. Equally, if you are not doing anything necessarily publicly, but they just look in the windows of your life for a long period of time and they come up to you and compliment you. Like during COVID, you know, when you were all kind of in a new world, new situation, a lot of people in my neighborhood would complain and gripe about all the conditions, even to this day. And you live on a different level, and you're living, making the most of the situation. You know, I told somebody, I said, we would never have the book of Revelation, probably, if it weren't that John was sequestered on an island for a long period of time, and God revealed his truth to him there. So why don't we just spend our time using our downtime to be our uptime with God? And someone said, man, you're so optimistic. And I would say things like, well, look, that's not me. If you'd known me years ago, I would not have a glorious outlook on things. But ever since I found a way to have a connection with God through his son, Jesus Christ, it's made me more optimistic. Vance Havner, the great Southern preacher, had a great line on that word optimism. He said, of all people on the face of the earth, Christians ought to be the most optimistic. If you're not optimistic as a Christian, you have a misty optic. You don't see. So there's a secondary purpose, I think, Charles, in that we live our life out there so people can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And that's the connection that gets done. The glorifying of our God and our Father in heaven is the lasting result, whereas the temporal work, such as through great organizations like Samaritan's Purse, they're doing heroic work all over the world in relief. But they train all their people from the frontline hard workers to those who work in administration. If you ever get the chance to share why you're doing this, take that opportunity and share Christ. I hope that helps, Charles.
Other questions or comments? See, I'm going to ask a question that's maybe a slight tangent to where you were going, but the first part of Titus talked about the verbal and visual witness that a Christian has. And over the last years, even in evangelical Christians, there's a lot of division, a lot of anger. How do you suggest we might respond to a brother or a sister who might be expressing that anger in public. I specifically had a guy in a Bible study who was very angry, you know, at the Capitol January 6th, not in the Capitol, just at the Capitol. How do we approach someone like that and talk to them about what's going on?
Be angry and sin not would be the first thing I would say. It's okay to be angry, to be riled up about what's wrong in the world. I think you would be an ostrich with your head in the sand and not see some of the wrong, whether it's political, whether it's social. I mean, the sad reality of a lot of us is we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. Is that a right phrase? But we're all looking forward to going to heaven, so this is just temporary, we're passing through. So why be concerned about what we see in this world? I don't think that was Jesus' direction. He said that we should really be concerned about what we see. So I validate the fact that there's concern and even anger at certain points. The question will be, how do you channel that? Where does that go? And as we saw in Titus, I think, and you see a lot of other places, when a Christian sees another Christian verbally spouting off on some of this anger, it's a bad thing. When non-Christian sees Christian in whatever arena, either in person, verbally, or social media is a horrible venue for any of this. It's one of the reasons I got off of it, because you can never context what you're saying. You can never give mood or expression to it. You can't really have a dialogue. It's just multiple monologues going on. And so we lose any chance of redemptive conversation. And that, to me, is where I bring it always back. If what I get angry about can be channeled into something redemptive, can there be something that wins the day? And I don't mean to cop out at this point and say, well, even if governments can't be fixed, we have heaven. We have the ultimate government with the governments upon his shoulders there. Now, that sounds like a cop-out if there are moral wrongs in this world, social issues that you and I would probably agree need to be addressed and attacked. A lot of us as Christians have been asleep at the switch for the last 40, 50 years. Would anybody agree with that? We've allowed governments to go in directions where they have made laws that you and I attest to that, are protesting today. But if I'm in relationship with someone, and good enough, like probably you are with this person, there's a great mandated scripture called encouragement or admonish. There's a Greek word that's parakaleo. It's a compound where para means alongside, kaleo means to call. So that means go privately, come alongside that person, not publicly. Come along, put your arm around them and say, brother, we need to talk. Can I share my heart with you? And one of the things I've learned in hard conversations like that probably would be, and I don't know who to give credit for this phrase, but I have worn this phrase out. Go inquiring, not accusing. Go inquiring, not accusing. Have you said these things? Don't go saying, you have been angry and you're a bad example for Jesus. That's accusing. Go inquiring. And maybe expand that where you say, did you notice the reaction? Did you notice that the people that you were speaking to were not receiving that? They were pushing back on that. And at the end, they were condemning Christianity on the basis of your conversation. It's not a fun conversation. I want to applaud the passion and the zeal. We need more Christians like that, but channeled in the right direction. And I do believe, as this even says in Titus and in Romans 13 and other places, we need to be involved in our government. We need to be participatory and not isolationist, go off in our little corner. That's been our problem for the last 50 years. We've sort of retreated and let God do its own thing. By the way, you read through the Old Testament, some of you read through that every year, you discover a lot of governments in there, a lot of bad governments, a lot of governments that were supposedly led by God's chosen king or prophet. And what do you read when you read the Old Testament, this roller coaster? They have a good one come along every now and then soon after that, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And periods of not 10 or 15 or 20, but periods of hundreds of years go by where bad governments exist. What was going on when Paul wrote Titus? Who was in charge of government? What was the main government then? It was the Roman Empire. Who was in charge? Nero. Not necessarily an evangelical Christian. Burned people at the stake. Took Christians and put them on poles and coated them with pitch and lit them up for garden parties at night. And Paul says, live as a good citizen in that environment. So we can't scream and yell too much about our current government and back and forth to past governments and realizing, yes, we need to be civil disobedient servants at certain times. Acts 4, I think it is, where Peter and John are prohibited from speaking in the name of Jesus. They're arrested by the religious authorities. And they beat them and put them off into a corner, and then they discuss what they're going to do, and they say, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll just forbid them to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Remember that? They tell Peter and John that. And what did Peter say, speaking for both of them? Whether it is right to obey you or God, you need to decide, but we cannot help but do what we've seen and heard. They declared in public, we're not changing. We're going to do what we have to do. Then they went back to the church and had this great prayer meeting. When they got done, the church shook in affirmation of the boldness. So I was talking to someone the other day on the issue of vaccination. Christian lady, scientist, well studied. I don't want to open this door, but I may. 20 minutes here. She wondered if she was crazy deciding not to be vaccinated. She may lose her job or tenure at a major university. She's a paleontologist. She digs for dinosaur bones. And I said, listen, if you choose to go against the current mandate, not only from our government, but from the university we work for, I will applaud you. But it may cost you something. Peter and John, it cost them something. So if you do choose to go against the government, then you have to choose that you may get a penalty. Did I open a big door there? I'm so sorry.
Just thinking about good words and engaging in hard conversations. I know one thing for me personally that I try to remind myself of, I'm convicted of, is examining my heart motive. Like in Isaiah, the prophet said that all your righteous acts are filthy rags without that right heart motive. So, to me, that is a good reminder for me. Just, is this all about my looking good in somebody else's eye or my being right? Or is it about the Lord running God? And so, if I can constantly be checking my heart motive, it seems to make a difference in the choices I make and the way I see.
The comment was about motive. Why do we do what we do? Is it, our filthy rags? Because that's really all we have to offer. It's not great on the same level of Jesus offering himself. Why do we offer our good works? Why do we be charitable? How do we help neighbors? And it really needs to be the right motive. It really needs to be to whom much is given, much is required. And I think as long as I can remember those three words, and I'm sorry it's so simple, but I have to keep it simple for me to remember. The very first thing I can remember when I wake up and I'm wiping the sleep out of my eyes is, I don't get justice today. Thank God. But I have received mercy, and I have received grace. And I get a little giddy before my first caffeine. And the caffeine then helps. But now I'm motivated for the rest of the day. I'll forget that at times during the day, but especially with now people walking around wanting social justice. That's the new mantra. Whenever I hear the word justice, that just brings me back to, thank God I don't get justice. Neither would you want it. You don't want to get what you deserve. Wouldn't you rather have mercy? Wouldn't you rather have grace? That's my motivation. And that's not future tense. That's past tense. I've already received that. Why wouldn't I want to pay that forward? Individually, to people and interactions. To your kids, one of the greatest things you can do is not give them justice. Although I did a lot of that. But as a father figure, try to show what the Father's mercy looks like. Try to show what the grace of God looks like. that's just so counterintuitive to the world. Good observation.